Grant has been taking us through a series on Philippians, and in particular, what it means to live in Christ. And this week, his passage was Philippians chapter 3. And in particular, he was to speak to us this morning about the righteousness of Christ. And in that context, we read of Paul's autobiography here, in some sense, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and so on. But also we read of his new status and his new standing as a man in Christ. So we will be focusing on Philippians chapter 3. But before I do that, let me just explain a couple of things. Firstly, there is a background to this passage, which is a background of a bigger portion of Paul's theology. It's a background in which we have to think of a word. Paul uses the word flesh. It does not mean just our bodies, but the word flesh in Paul is a word that stands for a whole spiritual system. And that whole spiritual system has within it righteousness. And it has within it glory. And it has within it worship. And it has within it law. And it also has within it zeal, passion. And it comes something of a confrontation to us, does it not? To realize that you could have a form of worship, a form of zeal, be in some senses a very righteous man or woman, be walking according to the law with great diligence, and be completely in the flesh. And the flesh in Paul is the arena of condemnation. It's the arena of death. It's the arena of wrath. It's the arena of judgment. And to be in the flesh is to be cut off from God. There is another realm of which Paul speaks here, and that's the realm of spirit. And again, in Paul's theology, in the way he's using the term, it's not our spirits within ourselves, nor just necessarily the Holy Spirit, but spirit as a whole spiritual entity by which, through the Spirit of God, our spirits are renewed and regenerated, we are transformed and cleansed, and so we work and walk and live in a realm now called spirit, and spirit is against flesh, and flesh is against spirit. And in spirit, in the realm of the spirit, there is worship, and there is law, and there is righteousness, and there is, I would hesitate to call it zeal, but there is love, which burns in a way that the law can never produce. And there's glory, but it's not like the glory of the flesh. So in a way, that realm which is called the flesh tries to imitate everything that belongs to the spirit and to gain all those things from a different source. And Paul defines a person in Christ as someone who puts no confidence in the flesh, but worships according to the Spirit. And at the core of that confidence in the flesh, that false, misplaced trust, that wrong confidence in the flesh, is a trust that we can present ourselves righteous before God. Every man and woman in the world believes they can do that. Unless the Holy Spirit comes to enlighten your heart, you believe that you can do that. And at the heart of what it is to be a person who walks and lives and moves and worships and loves in the Spirit is that you know your righteousness is not before God, something that you present to him, but your righteousness is in God, something that he bestows upon you. And that difference makes all the difference in the world. It makes the difference between Saul, the zealous Pharisee, fuming with anger, persecuting the church, throwing people into prison, murdering them, and Paul the Apostle, full of love, overflowing with compassion, abounding in the fruit of the Spirit, and putting no confidence in the flesh. Now, during this week, I had the joy of sitting with a young friend of mine who has written, or perhaps would be better say, has been given to write, how would I describe it? A saga? A poetic story? An epic poem? And this young man is not someone who's written a lot of things before. He showed me two things that he's written, and I think probably they're the only two things he's written. As a Christian, as a young man, he's just been given to see something which was quite remarkable. And in this story, if I could just spend a minute or two to explain part of it. It starts off with someone stumbling through a very dark place, lost, alone. The place is very deep, thick, impenetrable, hostile place. But in that place, this young man sees himself wrapped in a very warm cloak, a warm, comforting, secure robe, cloak, blanket. And as he presses on and the environment becomes more desperate and more hostile, he draws that in more and more and more to himself to find comfort, to find security, to find safety. And then in this place of deep darkness, a light starts to shine. And he knows somehow that that light is something that he needs, but yet at the same time it's something he doesn't want. He knows he needs the light, but in some sense he hates that light that's so bright that's coming towards him, it's almost painful. And as the saga, the poem, the epic story unfolds, this light draws very close and suddenly it takes the form of a sword which is drawn against him and which is intent on killing him. But the first thing it attacks, this light sword, is the cloak, the robe, in which he's wrapped and in which he's taking comfort. And this light slices it to ribbons, the one thing in which he could find some security. But as the light exposes what has been sliced to ribbons, instead of being a warm, comforting thing, this thing that he now sees at his feet is filthy, not just filthy rags, but filthy, evil, malevolent, parasitic, destructive, living entities which he had wrapped around him. But it's only when the light came and cut it apart that he could actually see it for what it is. And then the story goes on to speak of how that light pierces right through into his own heart to put him to death. But he finds miraculously that he's not killed, but he's raised. It's a beautiful story. But it's true of what happens when we see how ugly the flesh is in our self-righteousness. We think our self-righteousness, our law-keeping, we think that all the things that we can present as righteousness before God on the basis of that which is true about ourselves, We think that's the place of our comfort and our shelter, but in fact, it's not just a false comfort, it's a destructive comfort. It's not just an inadequate covering, it's a covering that when it grabs hold of us, strangles the life out of us to destroy us. Now, to my knowledge, I don't think that young man, I may be wrong, but I don't think he has read Luther's 1535 commentary on Galatians. And in that commentary, volume 26 of Luther's works, Luther speaks in this way. He's speaking about the law, and in one sense we could see the law here as that light, that sharp sword which comes. And he says its function is to reveal to man in his sin, his blindness, his misery, his wickedness, his ignorance, his hate and contempt of God. That's exactly what this story told us. It reveals death, hell, judgment, and it reveals the well-deserved wrath of God. For since the reason of man becomes haughty, that is proud and lifted up, in the presumption of self-righteousness, it imagines that on account of itself, it is pleasing to God. And therefore God has to send a mighty Hercules, namely the law, to attack, to subdue, to destroy the monster with full force. This use of the law, he says, is extremely beneficial and very necessary. For if someone is not a murderer or an adulterer or a thief, or someone abstains from external sins, as the Pharisee did, he would swear, being possessed by the devil himself, that he is a righteous man. Therefore he develops the presumption of righteousness and he relies on all his good works. And God cannot soften and humble this man or make him acknowledge his misery and damnation except by the use of the law, this sharp sword, this light which pierces. For as long as the presumption of righteousness stays in a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, there remains immense pride, self-trust, smugness, hate of God, contempt of grace and mercy, and there remains ignorance of the promises of Christ. So long as that presumption of self-righteousness remains, the proclamation of the free grace and forgiveness of sins does not enter his heart and understanding, because a huge rock and solid wall, namely the presumption of righteousness, by which the heart itself is surrounded, prevents anything from happening. Therefore, this presumption of righteousness is a horrible monster. To break it and crush it, God needs a huge and powerful hammer, and he has to bring the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, the lightning of divine wrath. To what purpose? To attack the presumption of righteousness, which is rebellious, stubborn, and a very stiff-necked beast. So Paul was a man who knew that he was wrapped in a garment. And he wore that garment with great pride. He gives some of his credentials here. He talks about the way he was born as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was not therefore a Jew by proselyte adoption. He did not join himself to a Jew as a latecomer. He had a long heritage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. And all the things in which he could take pride in his so-called righteousness, he portrays before us here as things that were to him like medals that he wore on the outside of his cloak. Everything that could be done according to the law, he had done according to the law. And he certainly wasn't like any of these other sinners who might have been adulterers or thieves or murderers or other things. And he was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law. And we could say that he'd kept all of the dietary requirements according to the law. And we could say that according to the law and his estimation of things, he was spotless. But he was an angry man. Angry to the point of murder. Because that presumption of righteousness about which we've spoken, that cloak which we draw near and that cloak under which we hide actually is deceitful and deceiving. It speaks words which are not true to us and to other people. It presents itself in a way that shows itself to be one thing, but underneath it's another. But it doesn't even realize that it's another underneath. How deep is that deceit? Just before we go any further, how are we doing for temperature here? Do we need, we okay? We're a bit too hot? We need a window open? We're a bit sleepy? Yes, we're a bit sleepy. Open a window. Turn the air conditioner off. We need something to break through the presumption of righteousness. It's not just a battle against the air conditioner, beloved. So the Apostle Paul, in a number of places, speaks about his autobiography. And he says strange things. He says in his defense before Agrippa, "I was so zealous for these traditions of my fathers that I felt I had to do many things hostile to the name of the Lord Jesus." This is a driven man. The presumption of righteousness drives us out of our anger, because flesh is the realm of wrath, flesh is the realm of law, flesh is the realm of guilt, flesh is the realm of anger. Out of that cocktail of condemnation, guilt, anger, righteousness, self-righteousness, you are just driven. You have to get everything ordered, and you have to box everything in, and you have to tidy everything off. And you particularly have to tidy off the people who are not like you. And you've got to sort them out, because God's not doing it. But God's commissioned you to do it. You're God's right-hand sorter-out man. And so you get letters from the high priest, and you pursue them as far as Damascus, and you line up a man called Stephen, and you have him stoned to death, an innocent man, stoned to death. And you still say, "I did not murder, according to the righteousness which is in the law. I am blameless, except the commandment, thou shalt not murder, obviously didn't apply to Stephen or any of the others." So Paul is able to speak about himself before he came out of the realm of flesh and into the realm of spirit. And in Titus chapter 3, he says, "We ourselves," he's including himself as one of these, he's not talking about the people outside, We ourselves, he said, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. Now, if you had said to Saul, the Pharisee, in his zeal and his righteousness and his glory in the flesh, that he was foolish. In fact, King Agrippa, in that defense that I just mentioned from Acts chapter 26, when Paul is talking to him about Christ's cross, he says, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. He was no fool. He was a PhD. Foolish, disobedient? Never. Not in a million years. Paul wasn't disobedient to anything God had said. It was the Christians who were disobedient. It was the Christians who needed to be taught a lesson. And by golly, I'm just the man to do it. I'm not disobedient. Deceived? No, not me. The Christians are the deceived ones. Talking about this crucified Messiah, this weak Messiah, can't even save himself from a cross. How foolish is that? They are labouring under a deep delusion. And I have it within my power because I understand the law so well, and I understand the ancestral traditions so well, and I understand the scriptures so well. I have it within my power to force them to the light, even if I need to torture them. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved? No, not me. I've never been a slave of anybody. I'm one of Abraham's children. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, moreover. I have never been under anyone's yoke. And as a Pharisee, I am the one alone who can place the yoke on other people's shoulders. Because I know what God requires, and I know how he requires it, and I know how to bring it to other people so that they will see that they should live under that requirement too. So here, let me help you, fellow Israelite. Come under my yoke, says Saul. So what is it? What is it that transfers Saul from this terrible presumption of righteousness under which he's taking shelter, which has deceived him and blinded him, which has turned him into a murderous, ravenous beast? It is really interesting, isn't it? What was the reading from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1? Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Woe to Saul, destroying and scattering the sheep of the Lord's flock. Saul wasn't, in his own mind, destroying and scattering the sheep. He was being a good sheepdog, rounding them all up, getting them back on track, driving them into the proper corral. Put a brand on them. Fleece them. And notice, interestingly enough, verse 2 of Philippians 3, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Who are the dogs and who are the evil workers? Well, these are those who put confidence in the flesh, in that whole construction of righteousness. That Paul, instead of being a shepherd of the flock, was a dog, even more an attack dog. And the worst part was, he thought he was God's attack dog. Because these stupid sheep just need to be taught a lesson. That realm of the flesh, because it's linked with condemnation and judgment and guilt, drives us to self-destruction, and it drives us to destruction of one another. When Paul is talking about the flesh and the spirit in the letter to the Galatians, he says that those who engage in the deeds of the flesh, he says the deeds of the flesh are evident. And he lists them all out, and included in that list are things like anger, outbursts of anger and hostility, factions, strife, jealousy, bitterness. And he says this all comes from the realm known as flesh. In that realm, if you're walking according to a righteousness of your own, which you think you're going to be able to present before God and have a righteousness on the basis of something that's true about you, you will find that you are, will be, have been an angry man or an angry woman. Now, I'm not wanting to say anything to anyone here, except to all of us. Anger, outbursts of anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, holding on to grudges and resentments, that all belongs to the flesh. And if you found any of those things taking root in your heart, it must be, beloved, you've got some confidence in your own righteousness that you are cherishing. And somewhere the Lord will have to come with a great beam of light, which you know you need, but which at the same time you try and run away from. But he'll catch up with you, as he caught up with me, as he catches up with all his sheep. And one of the first things it will do, instead of causing you to look at all of the errors and the faults and the failures of all the other stupid people in the world, you'll suddenly see that that thing in which you've taken refuge is the most ugly, hideous, stiff-necked, monstrous, destructive, parasitic thing that you could imagine. And unless that sword of light cuts it away from you, it will destroy you. So the judgments that he brings are judgments of mercy. Saul here says something, Paul rather, the apostle, not Saul the Pharisee, says something quite remarkable. He says something about longing to be conformed to his death. We can't actually prove it, and I'm not putting this out as doctrine for you. I'm putting it out as a suggestion, but I think it's got merit to it. When Saul, the Pharisee, was participating and giving consent to the stoning of Stephen to death, he saw something happen in Stephen. He saw a man subject himself to injustice. He saw that man pray for those who are about to stone him to death, "Do not reckon this against their account." And he saw a man who was so settled at the point of being put to death, even put to death unjustly by a dreadful, dreadful form of punishment, that he could see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and he could pray, "Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now remember, Saul, the Pharisee, he understood what Christians were about. That's why he hated them. They stood for a light that he didn't want to follow. He knew deep down he needed it. It's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads. But he didn't want to be near it, yet he couldn't leave it alone. And he had tried to force Christians to recant. He had forced them, he tried to force them by torture and other means to back down. So in other words, he had heard the whole story. The things that Jesus said and did, the way he died, what he said when he died, he would have heard all of this from Christians. But he would have all heard all of that too from the Pharisees who were watching at the crucifixion, who had orchestrated the crucifixion. And I think this is what happened. That Saul the Pharisee saw this man conformed to the pattern of Jesus' death. And he must have, under the Spirit, had the question, how in the world can that happen? Because if you're in the flesh and you're walking under that cloak, the one thing that you can't stand is injustice. The one thing that you get really riled about is anything that's not fair, particularly not fair to you. The one thing that really gets you steaming is when you've done the right thing and the other stupid people have done the wrong thing. And now you've got a mess and you've got to sort it all out. Well, I'll sort it all out. With the sword, the gun, with the club, with the law court, I'll sort it all out. And I think Saul at that point must have looked and thought, what makes a man so settled that he can bear injustice, that he can pray for those who are putting him to death, and that he can repose back into the arms of Christ in utter peace? Because your self-righteousness will never bring you to that. Not in a million years. We sang earlier, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. One of the last times that my wife sang that was in the hospice with a couple of our kids. When I saw to worlds unknown, I wasn't there, but they said she looked up and smiled and winked. How can that happen? See thee on thy judgment throne. Draw the cloak in tight, hide, cover. That presumption of self-righteousness, that flesh in which the humanity born of Adam's line walks, has to be totally put to death. And so you have to have a righteousness which comes not from that flesh trying to present something to God, so that you are righteous on behalf of something that comes from you that you present before God. You actually have to stand in a different place, in a different sort of humanity. And that's why I said earlier that the difference between being in the flesh is that in that place you are presenting something before God which you think he will be pleased with and pat you on the head and say, there, there, good boy, good girl, come in. Whereas the righteousness which comes by faith, I long to be found in him. That's where my righteousness is. The holy ground in which we stand is Christ. Now there are many Old Testament prophecies of this. Take two. We've already had the reading from Jeremiah 23. But you remember what it says in Jeremiah 23. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, verse 5, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and bring forth justice and righteousness in the land. His days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. Not the Lord evaluating my righteousness, not the Lord giving me rewards for how good I've been, the Lord, our righteousness, because one is coming called the branch. It's another passage that's very closely related in theme to this one. It comes from Isaiah chapter 45. Let me just read it. Verse 20. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitive of the nations. They, the nations, have no knowledge and carry about their wooden idols. They pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. Notice the connection. The righteous God is the saving God. There is none except me, because there's no righteousness by which you are saved except my righteousness. The righteous God and Saviour, there is none except me. Now, the presumption of righteousness in our self-defining, fleshly, pride, proud righteousness says, oh, he's the righteous God, so I better do righteous things and I'll make myself righteous before him. But how can the unclean thing make itself clean? How can the impure thing make itself pure? How can the thorn and prickle bush suddenly start bearing apples? I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back. And to me, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess or swear allegiance. You can see where Paul gets Philippians chapter 2 from. And they will say of me, that is the Lord, they will say of me, only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. And notice this, all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In our flesh we rage and seethe against God, beloved. And in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, that is God's people, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified. We don't have a word for that in English. In him, that is in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, all his people, will be righteousified. So where's Paul getting Philippians 3 from? Well, he's getting it from the Old Testament, is he not? The same Bible that we've got here, except as a Pharisee under the protection of the cloak of his own self-righteousness, he hadn't read it, because the Spirit had not come to him, it had not opened his heart. He was hiding in the darkness, pretending he was walking in the light. He was walking under a cloak which he thought was his protection, but it was actually throttling him to death. And out of that place where he was hiding under the presumption of his righteousness, from his heart spewed forth murderous anger, deceitfulness, hatred, envy, bitterness, and covetousness. But he could only see it when the light came to him. And he fell down on the Damascus Road, blinded by the light. Says, who are you? So he says in chapter 3, verse 9 of Philippians, I long to be found in him, in him, in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from works of the law. Because that righteousness of our own, which comes from works of the law, beloved, it looks lovely, it looks sparkly, it looks good and holy, but it's death. It is utter death. And I don't want to be conformed to a death that comes from that sort of righteousness. I want to be conformed to a death that comes from the righteousness of God on the basis of faith, so that I can die like Stephen died. That's where I want to be. Now, beloved, where do you want to be? I don't normally do this. I don't normally have 3 points, and I don't normally finish with a poem. You haven't had 3 points, but you're going to get a poem. Here, in this place, where holy fire from heaven fell, we stand in him who, in one awe-filled act of utter self-oblation, God's wrath endured, our guilt atoned, and cried, Amen, to judgment. Here, in this place, where dreaded curse has been outworked and toil for sin defeated, where presence comes in holy fire intent on sin's destruction, it is here God comes to greet us. Here, in this place, God's holy grace we fully know, and love and joy and peaceful flow in presence of the Father, who gives his love to all in Christ as freely sin is carried. Here, in this place, where holy fire has fallen, the great abomination is to cry, we need it not, for we are upright, righteous sons. This cries our desolation. Askance we view our brothers, guilty, vile, and helpless they, who share not in our glory. Our sin, though not absent entirely, is of a different order. For justice is our quest, and we need no mercy. Thus live we as slaves, and not as sons, within the Father's very land. We growl and bite and snap the hand which bread from heaven brings us, for we will have no fatted calf, nor even a lamb. But here, in this place, in this burnt ground in whom we stand, we know the throne of glory to be ours. Here his love begins to flow in us to him, in him to all, and in the Spirit we do fall to worship. Beloved, put no confidence in the flesh. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. For we are the true circumcision, who put no confidence in the flesh, who worship in the Spirit, and who glory in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's where we stand, and that's where our righteousness is. And that burnt ground where all sin has been consumed is holy. And that burnt ground where all sin has been devoured by the fire of holy grace, that burnt ground is where the presence of God comes in the full flow of love. So if there's no full flow of love, which ground do we stand on? I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own.